Morning of the Gospel meeting this evening. The Gospel is the good news that God loved us so much that He sent His Son down to earth to die and pay the punishment that was due to us. This book, the Bible, God's Word, it tells us that we've all sinned. It says in Romans, for we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short against the standard that God has given us. And God is a holy God, and His holy decree is that. And God is a just God. He can't just overlook sin. He must punish it. It requires death and judgment. But God's also a loving God. He's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. And He put in the works a plan of salvation that not only meets His righteous demands, but offers us salvation and eternal life. He sent His Son down to this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He tells us in Hebrews 2 that He became man so that He could die, so that He could suffer death to pay for our sins. Sin's a human condition, required a human solution. So Lord Jesus came down as the perfect man. We know the story. He was born in Bethlehem as a babe to Mary, Virgin Mary. He grew up, He walked around this earth. He faced trials and tribulations and suffering like we do, but without sin. He did good. He healed the sick, the blind, the lame. He raised the dead to life. And then He was sent to the cross of Calvary. He went there willingly. He was nailed to that cruel Roman cross where He shed His blood and He died that we could be saved. His death pays the penalty that we have before God. And tonight, it's simple faith that you need to reach out in if you wish to avail yourself of that salvation. Faith that the Lord Jesus Christ died and bled for your sins. And He rose again the third day, and He's in heaven today. And someday He'll come back, we believe very soon, to take home those who've accepted Him as their Savior. And if you haven't accepted Him as your Savior, you'll be left behind, and someday you'll face Him as your judge. So tonight, I want you to listen to the words from this book. Take heed to them. Don't leave this room without taking them into your heart and accepting them. Perhaps we could start by stand and sing hymn number 10. We could start that for me. There is a Savior on high in the glory, a Savior who suffered in Calvary's tree. A Savior as willing to save now as ever. His arm is almighty, His love great and free.
There is a Savior.
Thank you.
Just ask for God's help before we continue. Our God and our Father, we can sing another hymn, number 28. And we can start that one.
Praise His adoring sound, harmonious to the ear, and when the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear.
Christianity has an empty grave. Our Savior rose from the dead and returned to heaven. That's a big distinguishing factor of the truth of Christianity. But another one is the idea of grace versus works. All the religions of man have man at the center. Man, through his efforts, trying to elevate himself to attain godhood, to achieve paradise, whatever the end goal may be. It's all about what man does. But Christianity takes that control away from us. We have no control. It's all in God's hand. And it's grace. And grace is unmerited favor or unearned favor. And it's a difficult word sometimes to understand. I found a quote from W.T.P. Woolston. And he defined grace as this. Grace is God's coming to a man that has sinned. That's God coming to us. And taking him out of the condition in which his sin has placed him. A condition which he cannot by any possible means free himself by his own efforts. So Christianity is about God coming to you. He's bridging that gap between himself and your sin. There's nothing you can do to earn it. He's coming to where you are, and he's offering you a solution to your sin that you yourself cannot earn. And I think in all of Scripture, one of the most beautiful examples of grace is the story of the thief on the cross. I'd like to turn to that tonight and read from Luke 23. I'm going to start in verse 32, and I realize I'm coming into the story a little bit after a lot of things have happened, so... But for sake of time, I'm going to start in verse 32. It'll give you some background of what has happened up to this point. We have in chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ being betrayed into the hands of the Jewish rulers by one of his own disciples, Judas. He was taken by those Jewish rulers and put through a false trial where he was accused of blasphemy, which was punishable under the Jewish law by death. The irony of that is that he was the Son of God, but the Jews didn't believe it, so they assumed that he was blaspheming. The Jews accused him of that, but they took him to the Romans. They had no power of their own to crucify him or to put him to death under the Roman system. They needed to convince the Romans to kill him. So when they took him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, they accused him of insurrection or treason against Caesar, which was punishable by death under the Roman law. Pilate spoke to Jesus and saw no fault in the man. He tried to release him. Jesus was sinless. There was no fault in him. But the Jewish leaders went among the people and riled them up so that they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to please them, had Jesus stripped of his clothing, had him scourged with that Roman whip, which I understand is braided leather with bones and metal tied into it, tore the flesh from his back, says in Isaiah 53 that he was scarred more than any man. He was led from there to the hill of Calvary, where he was nailed to that cross. And that's where I want to pick up the story here in verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors, they're thieves that were led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." He said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. What a scene we have here before us, a scene of contrasts. On the center cross we have one nailed. He was sinless, perfect. On either side we had criminals that deserved to be there. Two thieves who through their works, what they'd done in their lives, had ended up nailed to this cross. But in the center was one that didn't belong there. Not only was he sinless, he had a choice of whether he went there or not. It tells us in another gospel when he was arrested, Peter, I believe it was, pulled out his sword and tried to fend off those that were coming to arrest Jesus. Jesus told him to put the sword away and said, "Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels and set myself free?" We read another gospel where they tried to capture him at one point, but it was before his time, and he just walked through the midst of them and went away. They had no power over him. He went to that cross willingly because of his love in his heart for us, to die for us. But those thieves went, I'm sure, kicking and screaming to that cross. And we know, and it says in verse 39 that one of the malefactors, one of those thieves, mocked Jesus and said, "If you be the Christ, come down from the cross and save us too." And we know from other Gospels that at one point both those thieves were mocking Jesus. They were saying that to him, "If you be the Christ, save yourself and us." But at some point, that thief was touched by God. His heart was touched. Perhaps it was the prayer of Jesus in verse 34, that prayer of perfect love, being nailed to the cross. He prayed for forgiveness for those that were doing it. Imagine that would have spoken to those watching. Or perhaps it was Jesus' conduct during the entire thing. I can imagine when hardened criminals were being nailed to that cross, the most foul things were coming out of their mouth. They would have been screaming curses and hatred at those that were doing it. But it says in Isaiah that he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers, he was dumb. He said nothing to rebuke those that were mocking him. He showed nothing but love. I quoted that wrong. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. What a testimony to those watching and to those two thieves. And one of these thieves was touched by that. He was touched by what he had seen. God had reached out and touched his heart, and he stopped his mockery, and he realized what a condition he was in. There was nothing he could do. He was in a desperate situation, physically nailed to that cross. What could he do for himself? What religion of man could have helped him there? Could the message of Islam have helped him? where good works have to outweigh your bad? What could he do in the few hours he had left to pay the debt that he owed, even if he could work it off? And the Bible says that it's not by works of righteousness as we have done, it's according to his mercy he saved us. So even if he could have gotten down from that cross, the freedom would have been short-lived, the Roman soldiers would have put him back up. But there's nothing he could do on that cross. There's no good works he could do. He was helpless. Yet he recognized that. He recognized that without the help of the one in the center cross, he would perish. And he turned to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He reached out to the only one that could help him in that situation. And what did the Lord say to him? Did the Lord say, "No, a few minutes ago you were mocking me. I can't accept you." Did he say that? Did he say, "No, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, or after you do some penance in the afterlife to appease what you've done?" No, he just said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Instantaneous. That's the assurance of your salvation. It's not in your hands. He could do nothing to save himself. But he turned to the one that could help him. True dependence on that salvation that is offered. Nothing he could do, but instantly given salvation. And tonight that same salvation is available to you if you're here in your sins. Nothing you can do but reach out in faith to the one that died for you on that cross. He shed his blood. And man didn't take his life. It says in verse 46 that he delivered his spirit into the hands of his Father and he gave up the ghost. He gave up his life. He was buried in a tomb, and we know that 3 days later he rose again, returning to glory, where he'll come back someday for us. In a lot of ways, when we're in our natural state as sinners, we're a lot like that thief. We're helpless. There's nothing we can do on our own. We're not physically nailed to a cross, but we are enslaved to our sin. Nothing that we can do ourselves is all through grace. I'd like to turn to some verses in Ephesians chapter 2 to read about our condition. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. You'll notice if you're reading from King James, the words "hath he quickened" are in italics. They were put in there by the translator, but I want to leave those out to get the thought here, because that thought comes back in verse 5. It says, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, filling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So by nature, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. You'll notice that the verb tense here is "were dead." Paul, the Apostle Paul, who penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was writing to those already saved. But if you're here tonight in your sins, that verb changes to "are." You are dead in your trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do to help himself? Nothing. It's too late. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Horrible thing to think of. It says in verse 3 that when you're in your sin, you're fulfilling the lusts of your flesh and the desires of your mind. You're enslaved to that sin. And you may say, "Well, I do good things. I'm not always doing evil things." But what purpose are you doing those good things? If you're not doing them for God, they're worthless. It says in Isaiah, I forget the reference, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. All the good things we do, if not done for him, are filthy rags. We can do nothing on our own. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Apostle Paul talked about this further, our lost condition in Romans 3. Keep your finger in Ephesians 2, we'll come back. But in Romans 3, Paul writes further, picking up partway through verse 9. He said, "For we have before proved," this is Romans 3 verse 9, "for we have both proved, we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." So everyone, Jews and Gentiles, all the nations are under sin. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and with their tongues they have used deceit. And the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Not only that, it says there's none that even seek after God. We are truly trapped in our unrighteousness, trapped in our sin, incapable of doing anything for us. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, destruction and misery are in our ways. And the law that was given to us, it only condemns us. The law that was given, the Ten Commandments, the moral code that God gave the children of Israel for them to abide by, it didn't give them a standard against which they could determine what was right and wrong and allow them to do good. That measuring stick of the law only condemned them, made them realize they were falling short. And it was by that law that we have the knowledge of our sin. Man is guilty before God with no excuse. Tells us in Romans 1 they're without excuse because of the creation. We see around us magnificent creation, and man knows there's a God. Further, man knows that he's sinning because of the law. God has written the law in man's hearts. But it doesn't end there. As I mentioned before, God meets us in his love. He reaches out to us in grace. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll pick up the best part of the chapter. Not the best part of the chapter, but the first part was talking about our wretched condition. And then the good news that comes out in verse 5. But it says, but God, we read about how we were dead in trespasses and sins. But in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive, together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Even though we were in that wretched condition, vile in the sight of God, he loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And there's nothing that we could do to earn that salvation. It's given to us. Quote I read earlier, God has come to us in our condition, in our sinful condition that we found ourselves in. We had no power to help ourselves. He came to us in his grace. He gave us the faith to believe. And if you're here tonight, God can touch your heart and bring you to salvation. Just heed the word. Open your heart to the Lord and be saved. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There'll be no one in heaven sitting before God or sitting with the other believers that are there saying, I got here on my own. I did some great things, that's why I'm here. No, we'll be there in adoration, realizing what he's done for us. I have a quote here from William Faraday, which I just think is a beautiful acknowledgement of the grace that God has shown us. He says this, when our noblest doings are compared with what Christ has done for us, we feel constrained to put our hand upon our mouth and cast ourselves adoringly at his feet. He will delight to commend and reward even a cup of cold water given for his sake. But be it far from us to utter one word about the best we have done. It is grace alone that has put us onto the path of Christ. Works cannot save. No other system in this world can bring you to salvation. All those other systems look to you to do something. And yet, this book, God's Word, tells us that those good things we do condemn us. For the law that we try to follow condemns us. It exposes us for what we are, sinners. But God, in his love and mercy and grace, has come to us and given us a way of salvation. And much like that thief on the cross where we are helpless, the one in the center cross can help you tonight. He's the one who can save you from your sin, put you on a path to glory, eternal life. And it's just a simple reaching out in faith tonight, acknowledging who he is and that you're a sinner and you need a savior. I want to use the last part of this meeting tonight to tell a story I've enjoyed recently. It happened about 70 years ago during the Second World War. Some of you in this room were alive during that time period. I won't point you out. Some of you may have studied the history of the Second World War. You may recognize some of the names I'm going to use, and I ask for your forgiveness. A lot of them are German names. I'll probably butcher them. But the story goes like this. It's centered around a man named Henry Gehrke. Henry Gehrke was born in 1893 in a small farming town in Missouri in the U.S. He was raised in a Christian home, and when he ended high school, he went to seminary, and he became ordained as a Lutheran pastor. He was given a church to pastor in the city of St. Louis, Missouri. And Henry had a heart for the gospel. He talked about how he was in the business of trying to win souls for Christ. And when he wasn't in his church on Sundays preaching five or six messages every Sunday, he was in the hospitals and the homeless shelters, and especially in the prisons. He spent a lot of time giving the gospel to the criminals and the underprivileged, the unchurched, as he was called, as he would call them. And those that worked with Henry in his ministry would often recall him saying, "Show them Jesus, Savior from sin." Well, Henry was pastoring that church when the Second World War broke out. He was married to his wife, Alma, and they had three sons, and his three sons enlisted in the army and were sent overseas to fight in the war. And in 1943, Henry felt called to join the military as well, as a chaplain. So he was sent to Europe, and he served time in military hospitals, ministering spiritually and giving the gospel to wounded soldiers. He was stationed in England, in France, in Germany. He saw some of the worst things that you could imagine in that hospital. He was there working after D-Day, and he saw the flood of wounded coming in. He saw horribly maimed people dying. He gave the gospel to everyone that he could. And by the end of the war, he was tired of the bloodshed. He wanted to go home to see his wife. But before he could go home, he got called into the office of his commanding officer. This would be in November 1945. And his commanding officer said, "Henry, before you go home, there's one more thing we're going to ask of you. You've been selected for the internal security detachment at the Nuremberg prison in Nuremberg, Germany. You've been asked to be a chaplain to Nazi war criminals that are held there." Well, that was a lot to ask of Henry. A lot of people didn't believe that those men deserved to hear the gospel and be forgiven. His commanding officer, after he told Henry that he was selected, tried to talk him out of it. He said, "Henry, you're older than the rest of the chaplains. Use your age for an excuse. Turn this down and go home." But Henry wanted to pray about it. So Henry went away and prayed for a few days. He knew full well what these men had done. These were just run-of-the-mill Nazi criminals. These were Hitler's inner circle. Men like Joachim von Ribbentrop, Hermann Göring, Rudolf Hess, Wilhelm Keitel. Men who had been involved in planning and carrying out Hitler's final solution, the murder of 6 million Jews and other minorities. These men had, we can say, blood on their hands with no one else. So Henry went away and prayed. He had experienced the result of the Nazi aggression firsthand. Two of his three sons had been brutally wounded in the war. And he recounts how he had gone into the Dachau concentration camp after he had been liberated to help out with some of the people they were freeing from there. And he accidentally touched a wall with his hand, and it came away smeared with blood, from the human blood leaking through the wall. So he knew who he was going to be, he was asked to minister to, these Nazi war criminals. So Henry said he prayed harder than he ever had in his life for those few days. He said by the end of those days, God had showed him that these were not monsters, but souls that needed a savior. So Henry said that he would go. So he went to the Nuremberg prison, and this is where the Nuremberg war trials occurred. And he had about 12 criminals that were part of his area of responsibility. And on his first day, Henry went around to each one of these, into the cells of each of these criminals, these Nazi war criminals, introduced himself and invited them to come out to his Sunday services. I won't go through the accounts of each one, obviously, because there's 12 of them, but there's kind of four of these stories or introductions that stood out to me. The first one was Rudolf Hess. When he asked Rudolf Hess to come to his chapel on Sunday to hear the gospel and to hear about Jesus Christ, Rudolf Hess said, "No, I don't believe that stuff. If I need to pray, I'll do it here myself in my cell." He went in to see Hermann Göring. Göring said, "I know I don't believe it, but I'll come out to the Sunday services." And he actually did. But he found out, Henry found out through the prison psychologist that Göring was just trying to get out of the cell more often. Göring said this to Henry Garrickey. He said, "To me, Jesus is just another smart Jew. No one special." He went into Joachim von Ribbentrop's cell, introduced himself, and invited him out to his Sunday service. And Ribbentrop said, "This religion business isn't nearly as important as you think it is." But he came out to the services. Ribbentrop did over time. The biggest surprise for Henry that day is he went into the cell of Wilhelm Keitel. He was the commander of the German armed forces, very high up in the Nazi regime. Wilhelm Keitel was reading his Bible. And when Henry introduced himself, Keitel held it up and said, "This book says that even a sinner like I can be saved." Henry at first was skeptical, but over time he began to see Cattell as a repentant sinner. What a testimony to God's grace. So Henry kept ministering to these men, and many of them didn't believe what he had to say. But they grew to respect Henry, because they saw in him a love that shone through. He had a sincere desire to win their souls for Christ. Henry wasn't popular, by the way. He received piles of hate mail from many Americans, especially. He was from America, they knew his story. Hate mail from Christians as well, saying these men don't deserve the gospel. They don't deserve God's grace for what they've done. But Henry knew that the gospel could save even the vilest sinner. It could save that thief that was nailed to that cross. So he continued to give them the gospel. And in the spring of 1946, a rumor started circulating through the prison cells that Henry was going home to his wife. And William Cattell picked up a pen and he wrote a heartfelt letter to Alma Garrickey, Henry's wife. And you can see that letter today. I understand it's at the Concordia Historical Institute in Missouri on display. He wrote a letter to her and had every one of the Nazi war criminals in that cell block sign it. And it appealed to her to let her husband stay. They needed him. He respected them. Or they respected him. They saw the sincerity in him. And they wanted him to stay. Even though they didn't believe in Christ, they saw Christ shining through Henry. And they wanted him to stay there through the end of the trial. Henry's wife had a sincere love for the gospel as well. And she responded through airmail. Some simple words. Stay, they need you. So Henry stayed. And he was there through the end of the trials. October 1st, 1946. The verdicts were handed down, and six of the men on his watch were condemned to death by hanging, including Ribbentrop, Goering, and Cattell. They were to be hung in the morning of October 16th of that year, 1946. And the evening before, Henry went to each one of those condemned men to give them the gospel one last time and to pray with them if they wanted it. He met with Hermann Goering. Goering rejected the gospel of Christ. But he said to Henry, "Give me communion just in case." Henry said, "I can't give you communion because the very one that instituted the Lord's Supper is the one that you're rejecting. I can't give you that communion." So Goering shrugged his shoulders and said, "I'll take my chances." Don't take your chance with your eternal soul tonight. Perhaps you're in here, you've heard the gospel many times, and you've walked out indifferent. I'll take my chances. There's no chance of tomorrow. There's no guarantee. Don't walk out with a chance. Walk out with a guarantee, with assurance, with confidence. That thief hanging on the cross could do nothing, but he had confidence that he would be saved by the one in the center. You know, Goering was the first one that was sentenced to be hung the next morning. But Goering never made that walk to the gallows. Later that night, he popped a cyanide capsule into his mouth and committed suicide. And as he was convulsing on his bed, foaming at the mouth, Henry was whispering the gospel into his ear, trying desperately to save this man in his final breaths. As far as we know, he went to a Christless eternity. He may have escaped man's justice. He didn't appear to be hung the next morning. He may have escaped man's justice, but he won't escape God's. Someday he'll stand before his judge, his creator, and his name will be looked for in the book of life and not found and be cast into outer darkness. And that is the same for everyone in this room tonight who is not saved. You too will stand before your judge someday. You may have a charmed life down here. You may never do anything criminal and be held accountable by the government. You may live a good long life, but you won't escape God's justice. God said the soul that sins, it must die. And you will meet that creator one way or the other. Meet him saved, standing on the righteousness of Christ so that you can have eternal life. So Goering didn't make it to the gallows. And the next day, the sentences were carried out. And there were a couple of men like William Cattell that were hanged that day that did profess to be saved. But many went to their death staying steadfastly loyal to Hitler and unrepentant for their acts. But I want to talk a little bit about Ribbentrop. His story is incredibly demonstrative of God's grace and the ability to save even the vilest offender. With Goering out of the way and not the lie to be hung, Ribbentrop is moved to the front of the list. So at about 1:11 a.m., he was led from his holding cell and he walked to the gallows. He climbed those 13 steps up to the platform, hands tied behind his back, uniformed guards beside him, and he was accompanied by Henry Garrickey. Henry was present at the hanging of each one of those men that was on his watch, and he preached the gospel to the very end for each of those men. When Ribbentrop got to the top of that platform, his legs were shackled, hands remained tied behind his back, and he was asked if he had any last words. And here's what Ribbentrop said, looking at the witnesses there. This is what's on record as official last words. God protect Germany. God have mercy on my soul. My final wish is that Germany should recover her unity and that for the sake of peace there should be understanding between the East and the West. So those are his official last words. They were captured by a reporter named Arthur Gates. I listened to the audio. We can get anything online now, the actual audio of this news broadcast. And this secular reporter said this. It sounded like Ribbentrop truly recognized the extent of what he had done. He sensed a repentance in his voice. Those weren't Ribbentrop's last words. After he finished saying those words to the witnesses, he turned and looked at Henry Gehrke, and he said, "I will see you again. I will see you again." One other man on that platform heard those words. He was the U.S. commandant of the prison. But they didn't mean anything to him, but they meant something to Henry. Dr. Ribbentrop said, "I will see you again." The black hood went over his head, the noose was tightened, and he was dropped into eternity. "I will see you again." Why did he say those words? Well, only one person on that platform knew the story, and that was Henry. Henry had spent the last few minutes of Ribbentrop's life with him alone in that holding cell before he made the walk to the gallows. He was there in prayer for Ribbentrop. And here were Ribbentrop's last words to Henry Gehrke. "I place all my trust in the blood of the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. May God have mercy on my soul." How could a man like that have confidence that he would see Henry Gehrke again in heaven? It certainly wasn't anything that he had done. If anybody deserved judgment, you might say, with a Nazi war criminal. Yet he could look Henry in the eye and say, "I will see you again." He could only do that because of his confidence in the blood of Christ. He had no other hope. He was facing death. He was minutes away. And yet he had the confidence that astounds me to be a moment away from dropping to your death and having the confidence to say to another Christian, "I'll see you again." I hope that I was in that situation, knowing I'm saved, that I would have that same confidence. That's putting yourself in God's hands completely and trusting what he's done for you. "I place my trust in the blood of the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world." And tonight, you might say that if the blood of Christ could save a Nazi war criminal, you can be saved as well. The vilest offender, remind me of that hymn, the stanza, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God." The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. The vilest offender can be saved because it's not up to us. Our lives are a mess on our own. But Christ came down and he died for us. He shed that blood, that blood that can give us confidence that we will be saved. He was perfectly righteous. So his death on our behalf, when we accept it, his righteousness is given to us. So we can stand before God someday and say, "I'm clean. I've been saved. Christ died for me. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for me. I'm not here because I did anything on my own. I'm here because your Son died for me. He loved me enough to come down to this earth and die for us." What love, what grace. And tonight, you can walk out that door and you can take a chance. If you're not saved, you can take a chance. You'll have another opportunity. Maybe you'll have a deathbed and you think you can convert there, but there's no guarantee of tomorrow. Your death may come, or the Lord may come to take home those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. And if you're left here, you will face death someday for your sin, and you will stand before that righteous judge. Read about that in Revelation chapter 20, I believe. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That is for those who reject Christ. What a horrible end. Eternal punishment. But John, who wrote this, continued writing into chapter 21. This is the hope that's there for each of us who accept him as our Savior. Chapter 21, verse 1 of Revelation. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What an end for those who accept Christ as their Savior. I don't know what it will be like to have God dwelling with us, tabernacling, dwelling amongst us. And I can only think, as William Faraday said in the quote I read, that we can do nothing but fall adoringly at his feet for what he's done. You think of those that, such with the Nazi criminals that were saved, Ribbentrop, what must be in his heart as he looks before that one who saved even his sins. What joy, what adoration to realize that one paid your debt for you. And tonight, that same blood, as I said, that saved the thief on the cross, that saved Ribbentrop, that even saved the Apostle Paul, who penned much of this New Testament. The Apostle Paul went around murdering Christians before he was converted, and yet God brought him to repentance as well. Paul's an interesting story because from the Jewish perspective, he felt he was doing good works. He says in Galatians that if anybody has any reason to boast, it's me. I was zealous for my faith. But from the Christian perspective, he was killing Christians. Yet God in his grace saved the Apostle Paul as well. And then inspired him to write much of our New Testament. He's the one that wrote, For by grace ye are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. In one passage, I forget the reference, Paul called himself the worst offender, one of the worst sinners. And yet, what a story Paul is. Saved by grace, recognizing that his works only condemned him. So tonight, it's simple. Just reach out in faith. Acknowledge you're a sinner and that you need Christ as your Savior. And he'll be able to save you immediately. Like with that thief, today will be with me in paradise. Nothing you have to pay at all. Nothing. Nothing you can do to earn it. Nothing you can do to lose it. Nothing you can do that is so evil that it can't be forgiven. His blood is powerful. I place my confidence in the blood of the Lamb that washes away the sins of the world. That's confidence. That's faith in something that God did for you, not in your own. Perhaps we could close by singing hymn number 28. Sorry, that's what we already sang. 28. Sorry, that would be 38. Hymn 38. Somebody could start that.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been known, nor why unworthy as I am he lay before his own.
stand. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open the Word of God and to read about the Lord Jesus Christ coming down in His great love for us and dying and shedding His blood for us that we might be saved, that we might have His righteousness credited to us. We thank you for that grace that was shown to us. We recognize there's nothing that we can do. If it was up to us, we would not have that confidence to believe that we'd be truly saved. We're so thankful that it's in your hands. We just ask if there's anyone tonight in this room that has not accepted Christ as their Savior, that they won't put it off any longer. They won't leave this room and take a chance with the eternal destination of their soul. We just think of the message where it's going forth elsewhere in this world. We just ask that it'll be delivered with power and that souls will be brought to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. We just commit this evening into your hands, asking in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.